All right. Good morning. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here, and most of our men are away on our men's advance. Some of you are men that we left behind, and I'm sorry to see that, but it's all right. You missed out on some things, but you'll be there next year, I know. And some of you women have a husband or perhaps a boyfriend or fiance who is away. And I just want to start off with a quick injury report. just kidding. All husbands, all men are accounted for at this moment. But I did leave this morning early, so that could be changed. I was going to just rat out a few, just quickly go over how much candy your husbands ate last night. But we could say that for the end, maybe. We had a great weekend together. Maybe some of the men have been sending text messages to some of you and some updates. It's just been an awesome weekend as the men of Village Church. And we chose a theme this year for our weekend, the theme of mercy. And so we took our three sessions and we looked over the mercy of God in the past for us, the mercy of God in the future that is to come. And then last night we looked at the mercy of God that he gives us and how that impacts the way we live our lives in the presence and how we reflect God's mercy to this world. And this morning I kind of want to invite you guys into this with us. And we'll be looking at this parable that we just read together in God's word. And I believe that we have a lot to learn about God's mercy this morning. Does that sound good? All right. So on Friday night of our retreat, we looked at the past mercy of God. We opened up our Bibles to Exodus chapter 34, an incredible passage, and I'm going to read it for you. It'll be on the screen. We see in Exodus 34, verses 4 through 7, it says, "So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning, and he went up on Mount Sinai, and the Lord had commanded him and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness.'" We look upon this moment in history, one of the most intimate moments with God in human history since man has walked with God in the garden. And we find God himself in all of his glory, describing himself. And the first word that he uses is merciful. And the context for this makes it even more true and more important in that moment that God is merciful, because when we look on what happened and what took place in Exodus is that Moses stands on that mountain in the presence of God after God's people had betrayed him. They built a golden idol to worship. This God who had rescued them out of slavery and cared for them day and night. And God, in all of his heartache of caring for an adulterous people, he cries out, "I am the Lord and I am merciful." It's as if he's saying, "I know you just wrapped up another round of rejecting me. I know all of you Israelites are just waking up hungover from another idolatrous rager, right? But my love for you is just getting started. So you can just buckle up, right? Because it's about to get real merciful for the next couple thousand years. And lucky you and lucky us, right, that this won't depend at all on our faithfulness to God, right? That God declares that he is merciful despite what we do, despite our unfaithfulness. And we have a good God, yes, amen? And so the Bible tells the story of God's mercy toward us from beginning to end. And the good news of Jesus is that God has rescued us from our sin and given us now this simple calling of the Christian life. And I'm going to put it up for you. That very simply, we have this Christian life, that we are to receive the mercy of God and reflect this merciful God, right? We receive the mercy of this good God, and then we reflect his mercy to the world that desperately needs the mercy of God. And I love this parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 18, I think it brings all of these things together in a way that's really powerful. And so I want to walk through it together this morning, beginning in verse 21, Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. For a background here, Jesus is telling a parable, and the context involves fellow believers who are sinning against each other, but it gives us this incredible insight into the idea of receiving the mercy of God and reflecting the mercy of God. And so we begin in verse 21. It says, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? That's his question that Jesus then takes and launches into a parable. And this entire parable begins with a question where Peter is trying to establish a floor, right? He's trying to establish what is the lowest bar that I need to reach, yes? And we love establishing the floor. That's a good thing for us, right? I've been a pastor for a few years now, and nobody's ever approached me and said, what percentage of my day could I spend praying before that would be like too much prayer, you know? What's the most percentage of my money that I could give to the poor before that's just like too much, you know? Nobody's ever come up to me and asked that. It's only been a few years. Maybe it'll happen. I'm just saying it hasn't happened yet, okay? None of you people. It's very rare that we find somebody trying to establish the ceiling, right? But it's very often that we find people trying to establish the floor. What is the minimum that I can do and God is happy with me? What is the minimum requirements that I must check off and God will be pleased with me and I can go about my day, the things that I want to do without worrying if there's any lightning bolts coming my way, you know? That is, in essence, that is religion, right? We please a God that we don't love to get the things that we really do love. And those are the type of hearts that are looking for the floor, right? Not the ceiling. In Jewish tradition, there is a background to this question of Peter. We don't just assume that Peter's, we don't need to assume his heart in this. There is a background of this. Jewish tradition says that a brother should be forgiven three times for the same offense, okay? And the fourth offense does not need to be forgiven, right? That seems reasonable. I think we can say that's pretty reasonable, right? Someone sins against you three times, forgive them. Fourth time, no. Three feels like the sweet spot. Amen? We can move on? All right. So we're with him so far. Verse 22, Jesus will now respond. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. It's an interesting response, right? And it's obvious what we see here, that Jesus is saying that we need to be keeping track, right? Because when 78 comes around, that's when we unleash, right? I'm about to be unhinged at 78. So you need to get some check marks going in your room. Of course, the whole point of that is that that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm just gonna give you a number so high that you stop counting, right? That's what he's saying. And then I'm just gonna give you a number so high that you can just stop asking that question, right? And you can stop looking for the low bar. And then Jesus takes this question and this response, and then he launches into the parable beginning in verse 3. Let's take a look together. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. That's pretty intense, right? Owing so much money that you would be sold with your family into slavery. And we know that this was a reality of the culture, that this could happen for a large debt. You cannot pay it, and so you become a slave. We also know that in Israel, these slaves were freed, and debts were forgiven every about 50th year. In the year of Jubilee, it's a fun word, in accordance with the Mosaic law. So if you really want a time to just rack up some debt, you're going to want to do that towards the end of year 49, right? And just a side note, like, I'm not God or anything, but I don't know why you would announce the year of Jubilee. It seems irresponsible, right? It doesn't seem, you just be a little bit more random. Because you know everyone's just running around in year 49, just like racking up debt and killing their neighbor's animals. Like, I would just be like drunk with power, just like shoplifting all day long, you know? Running up and down the aisles of Kohl's, you know? You guys don't shop at Kohl's? That's your problem, right? You actually don't have to shoplift at Kohl's, right? Because the price is so cheap, so many coupons. It's the normal price is basically shoplifting, right? The shoplifting prices all day long. Verse 26. So the man responds to this. He realizes he's about to be in prison with his family, and he says, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. This is mercy, right? This is a picture of mercy. This is a picture of how we would define mercy in its simplest sense. And there's no debate about what is deserved. He has no argument to say that I don't owe you this money. I don't see that at all. They both know very clearly what this debt demands, but the master chooses to show mercy and he chooses to forgive the debt. Take a look at verse 28. So that is the end of scene one, and now here we find the parallel scene. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. It's a powerful moment to put those two scenes side by side. And this parable that Jesus tells is meant to have the whole crowd be astonished and furious at how foolish, how blind this man is to his own circumstances. And in many ways, this parable is about hypocrisy. This parable is about ungratefulness. And in many ways, this parable should make us angry, yeah? And the poor servant, he too falls on his knees in verse 29. Take a look. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Okay? And so unlike the mercy that he was shown from his master, he shows no compassion, no pity, no mercy when someone needs it from him, right? And then it finishes up in verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus says, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. It's a powerful parable that we find from Jesus. And when we approach a parable like this, we're typically just looking for one main idea that Jesus is teaching. And I think this one's pretty clear. And it's this, that our lives should be lived in view of and in response to the mercy of God. That is reasonable for us. That our Christian lives are to be lived in view of and in response to the mercy of God. That God's people are to make every decision, not with human reason, not by taking out a measuring stick, not by taking out your weighing scales or evaluating what seems right based on the circumstances, But God's people are to make every decision in view of the mercy of God. And so this morning, I want to look back through this parable, and I want to look at three specific things that I think happen when we take our eyes off of the mercy of God. And I think we see these things in our passage this morning. The first one is this: when we take our eyes off the mercy of God, we become a dead end for mercy. Become a dead end for mercy. Look again at verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." Such a crazy moment. And it seems to us in this parable that Jesus is describing it as if the two moments happened almost instantly, right? He approached this man with his head high, filled with pride. And when the man falls on his knees, begging for mercy, he responds to him as if he wasn't just on his knees moments ago, yeah? He responds to him as a man who doesn't have dirt still fresh on his own knees from his own begging. He speaks to him with pride and foolishness. "I decide what makes sense," right? "I am in power here. I have the authority over right and wrong and choosing acceptable punishment." What we see in Scripture is that God's mercy is meant to flow through us, right? And in this story, in this moment, the mercy of the master has reached a dead end in the heart of this man, right? That's what we see. And for us, from the outside looking in, I mean, it's just so obvious. It's so crazy. I mean, so many of the audience, they would have been appalled. Any who were gathered to listen to Jesus talking, even if many of them didn't even understand God. We understand this. Our culture understands hypocrisy and ungratefulness. And our culture knows to respect the flow of receiving and giving mercy, right? We understand that. There's a movie called Pay It Forward, right? You seen that movie? It's a cool movie. I haven't seen that movie, so. But I think that's what it's about, right? So we'll just move on. When we take our eyes off the mercy of God, we become a dead end for mercy, right? That's what we see here. And really, if you take away the first part of the story, if you take away the first master, the first payment, then everything is totally reasonable, right? A man walks outside. I'll just retell the story. Man walks outside. He sees a man who owes him 4 months' salary. He grabs him by the neck. We'll admit that was a little harsh, right? Could have gone with the arm. Demands that he pay him what he is owed. The man can't do it. He gets thrown in prison. Now, not a very happy story. My kids are 3 and 1. It's probably not going to make our top 10 bedtime stories. But that's a story that is reasonable, right? I mean, everyone should get what they deserve. This guy owes it, can't pay it. He gets the consequences of that. In isolation, the second scene makes sense, right? We can understand it. But this is not our story, right? This is not the story of the people of God. Our story does not begin and end with us. Amen? Yes? If you belong to Jesus Christ, you live your life in light of the mercy of God. The place we see this perhaps greater than anywhere is in Ephesians chapter 2. Where Paul just lays this out and just declares all of these things, declares the truth of how desperate we were, how broken we were, how we were nowhere near saving ourselves, no hope for ourselves. And then the famous words of Ephesians chapter 2, but God, right? It says, but God in his mercy chose to love us, right? But God chose to not abandon us, not to leave us without mercy. And the mercy of God is meant to flow through us. We are not meant to be a dead end of God's mercy. And that's why Ephesians chapter 2 goes on and it declares, but God showed us his love, and it continues. Look at verses 9 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, right? God has given us mercy with a purpose, right? He has shown us mercy, and his perfect plan is that that mercy would flow through us. And when we take our eyes off of the mercy of God, we become a dead end for mercy. And so, Village Church, may we be a people who do not bottleneck the mercy of God. May we be a people who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we see mercy flowing through us to the people around us for the glory of God. Amen? Yeah. Let's keep going. Second thing we see in this passage is that when we take our eyes off of the mercy of God, we will be consumed with ourselves. This story plays out in two scenes, right? In scene one, we see a desperate man begging, and all he's thinking about is himself and his family and his circumstances. I don't want to go to jail. I don't want my family going to jail. Doesn't sound very fun. And then in scene two, this same man now has the power. And instead of putting himself in the shoes of the beggar, he just figures he'll stay in his own shoes, right? Think about himself a little bit more. I want the money, okay? That's what I want. In scene one, I didn't want to go to jail. In scene two, well, I want the money. And the reality is that we do this too, right? When I am the beggar, I feel like everybody should stop and understand that I'm the beggar, right? You should stop and understand my circumstances right now. You should see that I need this. I can't go to jail. You know what they do to me in jail? I'm 5'9". Put yourself in my shoes. See how reasonable this is, right? That's how I talk when I'm the beggar. But when I have the power, when I want the money, well, you should just understand. Like, I mean, it's my money, you know? The guy kind of owes it to me. Put yourself in my shoes. I had a plan for that money. It's not my fault that he owes me the money. I mean, put yourself in my shoes. What we see is that when I take my eyes off the mercy of God, I can start to see the world as just characters in a story about me, right? That's what we do. We take our eyes off of the mercy of God. It's pretty easy to just make everyone and everything around us just playing a little small role in the story of me. Didn't do high school theater or anything, but I imagine I would have been pretty good at it, you know? Thanks for the laughs. That's good confirmation. The answer's no. We do this, right? You drive to the same coffee shop every morning for 5 years. You see the same dude behind the counter every day for 5 years. Well, who is he? What's his name? I don't know. Barista? Well, yeah, sure. That's what he is in relationship to me. But actually, that's Ryan, right? He's 26 years old, and he's trying to finish college, and he's helping his mom pay her medical bills because she was hospitalized for a month last year. And it's been rough. And if you talk to him, he'll probably cry. But you don't know that because in your story, he's playing the role of coffee provider, right? And he's just doing his part to get you to work on time. And honestly, that's all that concerns us most days, right? And yeah, it's been 5 years and maybe I should know them by now. But if you had asked me on any one single day, I probably would have had a pretty reasonable excuse for why it's just not a good day. Today is not a good day for that, you know? We're pretty good at this, yeah? We shared some of these things at the men's retreat this last weekend, and this this little thought here has been kind of the heaviest thing for us last night, and it's been heavy for me the last couple weeks, but I'm gonna throw it up here for you guys. I think this is true for me and for us, is that the single greatest source of failure in my Christian life is just the simple fact that so often I love myself more than anything else. Yeah. Single greatest source of failure in my Christian life is just the simple fact that so often I choose to love myself more than anything else. And the man in this story, he looks to his master and he says, I'm gonna need you to play the role of merciful king and forgive me, right? And then he turns to this other guy who's desperate and he says, I'm gonna need you to play the role of paying what you owe me because I want that. There's nothing more natural for our flesh than to love ourselves. And we know from scripture, the way that we fight this, the way that we fight our flesh is with the truth of the gospel, yes? And the truth is this, that so much of my complaints, so much of how I see things, so much of my selfishness, it's just rooted in the fact that I can't stop thinking about myself long enough to see how much I don't deserve, yes? I have two children, I think, just two. And some days it feels like a house full of 10 of them. They're just loud and a lot of tears. They're 3 and 1. And there's a lot of days that we feel are rough. A lot of disobedience now, a lot to teach and correct. Someone's always whining or crying. And you find yourself getting angry, right? And you find yourself angry that you're angry. It's quite the cycle. And I know some of you have older kids and you're like, bro, you don't even know. Get ready. And I hear that, okay? I hear that. We had a great trip on our men's retreat this weekend, and I've been to that particular camp many times, and the roads are familiar, and it's such a joyful drive, not just because it's a dirt road and you want to really push the limits, and anyway, we used to take the church, we would rent vans with the youth group, and it was cool. I got the suspension is broken light to come on. It was awesome. The roads are familiar, and I love the roads, but for the last couple years, the roads have been a little different to me because I had a moment on those roads that kind of impacted them, and we were driving home from a youth trip, and I got a phone call, and it was my wife calling me, and she was crying, and she told me that her friend had walked into her daughter's room that morning and to wake her up and found that she had passed away in her sleep. And it was a crazy moment because we just never had that happen to a friend in our life. And going through that whole process of like, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm a pastor, I'm going to a funeral of a 2-year-old girl, you know. And it's just a crazy reminder for us that we don't know the plans of God. And the last couple years, we've kept a photo of this little girl in our room. And I feel like it's just a reminder to us that we don't know why God chooses to wake us up this day. And I think it's a good reminder to us as we're parents that there's a lot of parents who would give anything, right, to just hear their kid crying again, you know, or hear their kid whining again. And we get so easily consumed with ourselves, right, that we lose our perspective and we don't know all of God's ways, but we know that God is good and that God has given us far more than we could ever deserve, that God is merciful to us, right? And so we know as God's people that we can trust him. Amen? Yeah. another thing that's been impacting us for the last couple weeks, and I know some of you guys, these things like spread, there's this thing called the internet. I'm gonna tell jokes so I can stop crying. There's this thing called the internet. Some of you guys have used it before. I just got the new iOS 12, which tells me how much I'm on my phone, and I realize I use it a lot. And some of you guys have been seeing this story floating around, that little girl named Rowan who's in the hospital. And this is like a crazy story for us because seeing so many people share about this little girl, so a little three-year-old girl whose heart started failing her just out of nowhere. They take her to the doctor, and before long, they're at the hospital. The next thing they know, they're in a helicopter. The next thing they know, they're at UCLA. And many of you guys I know have been following this, and it's just crazy to see the photos every day of this little girl looks, sleeps just like my little girl, you know, many of yours, and you're seeing tubes and wires going into a child laying in a bed, and you just feel heartbroken, and you can't imagine being a parent who is facing this. And I think your eyes become open to the reality that life is brutal and at times, and life is so short, and that time is precious, and you feel a lot of different things, you know. For me, I have my own little three-year-old daughter, and she's happy and healthy, and healthy enough to argue with me, right? And you feel this weight, and you sneak into her room at night and climb in bed and just pray for her. And you wonder what it would be like to go through something like this. And it's been really crazy for us because this little girl, Rowan, is not just somebody from the internet. It's she's the daughter of a friend of mine. It's her dad, Josh, is someone that I've known for many years of my life. We grew up, I grew up just a punk kid playing music all the time. And he kind of took us under his wing. He was playing in all these cool Christian bands. And I was just going to their concerts and trying to hold girls' hands, you know. Sorry. And he was just a friend to us and like a big brother to us. And his wife, Amanda, is incredible. She has incredible faith. And this gift of writing beautiful things in the midst of pain, in the midst of moments that feel like God is not being very merciful, you know. And I think somewhere along the way, they decided that they were going to use this pain to just kind of share it with the world and just share with the world that God is good in the midst of it. And it's been crazy to see it just spreading around the world. And if you guys have been following, some of you, this, just their story of their faith and their prayers, traveling to just like 100 countries of people posting from all around the world, we're praying for you, and posting things like, I haven't prayed in 5 years, and I've been praying nonstop. And I just read one this morning, somebody saying, I haven't been to church ever, and I'm gonna take my whole family to church. It's crazy to think that all of this taking place while a little girl's laying in a hospital bed right now trying to wake up. And you wonder, right? You wonder if you could walk through something like this with your eyes fixed on the mercy of God, right? Even in the midst of suffering. And you wonder if you could say, God, I don't understand this. I don't understand what you're doing here, but let's use this to tell the world about how good you are. Yeah? Amen? You just wonder if in the midst of unbelievable pain, you could take in your circumstances the chance to see the bigger picture of what God is doing. And we do pray that God would do that, yes? Yeah? And so we see the second thing. When we take our eyes off the mercy of God, we will be consumed with ourselves, right? But praise God, God has something so much better for us than to be consumed with ourselves. Yes, Village Church? Okay. Last one for this morning. When we take our eyes off the mercy of God, our mercy will always be limited. we take our eyes off the mercy of God, our mercy will always be limited by our choice. Without looking to Christ, mercy will only find its way into our lives in carefully contained moments with very clear boundaries. We will never live a lifestyle of mercy if we're not looking to Christ. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul lays out the gospel from start to finish. But particularly, we see this incredible way that Paul connects the raw doctrines of the gospel, the truth of God from the beginning, to the way that God's people ought to now live. We look at the book of Romans, and it makes this powerful shift in chapter 12. It's in chapter 12, verse 1, when Paul uses a single word that acts as like a hinge for us upon which everything shifts. And we see that everything that God is calling us to, it does make sense. And it's this word in chapter 12, verse 1, this word, therefore. This word, therefore, in chapter 12, verse 1, it shows us that Christian living is not detached from theology, from reality, from truth. And that authentic and lasting change, the change that goes beyond everything your flesh runs after, it can only be the result of a real change in what you believe. It's as if Paul is saying, you would think that Romans chapter 12 through 16, the things that I'm going to tell you to do, the ways that I'm going to tell you to live, you would think this is nuts. You would think it is crazy. But in view of chapters 1 through 12, this just makes sense. And what is it exactly that makes sense? We find it in chapter 12, verse 1. The shift of the book of Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Therefore, by the mercy of God, that you would present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What's he saying? He's saying, in view of God's mercy, in view of all of these things that are written in chapters 1 through 11, what is it that makes sense to God's people? What makes sense to God's people is a radical lifestyle of mercy, lifetime of mercy. Not mercy in moments, not mercy with clear boundaries, but a life of mercy. Taken a few trips down with many of you to Mexico in the last few years. We've gone down on these mission trips. There's a guy down there, a missionary named Mark. And we've gone on these trips. We've sent supplies to them. We've supported them in many ways over the past few years. And I'll never forget when we sat down with this guy, Mark, and we asked him, how did you start doing this? How do you end up planting yourself in a small little village with some of the poorest people on earth, migrant workers, migrant farmers in the middle of this place in Mexico? And he said, well, I didn't have my own money. I didn't have my own ministry, but I knew that this is where God wanted me. And so I just decided that I was going to move into this village and care for the people who needed it the most. So he goes to some of the poorest people on earth and he finds the most desperate people among them. And he goes and he cares for the children that have HIV, the children that have tuberculosis, and they're not allowed to go to school, and so he decides he's going to teach them. And for a year or two, he moved into the home of a family who was trying to take care of their son who had tuberculosis, and he just moved in with them. And he learned how to cut hair so he could drive around the village and just give everyone haircuts, almost like a modern-day washing of the feet, right? And he's been down there now living among the people for almost 15 years. And look, don't get me wrong. I've been down there too, right? I went for a day once. I went on a 2-day trip once. I went on a 3-day trip once. I can get my clothes dirty for a couple days, you know? I could get some blisters on my hands. I can get the neck only sunburn, you know? I mean, the reality is anyone can clench their fists and be merciful for a little while, right? Anyone can do that. There's a lot of celebrities and politicians that are gonna be, you know, serving it up at the soup kitchen on Thanksgiving, right? There'll be a lot of cameras there to take pictures. You don't really need the gospel to do that, right? We know how to do this. You don't need Romans 1 through 11 to do that. Pull yourself out of bed and be merciful for moments and glimpses of time. But the reality is that that is not what we're called to, right? The reason that we as God's people need to look to the mercy of God and not just clench our fists and try hard is because our calling to reflect God's mercy is a lifetime calling, yes? And so we as God's people, we need to settle into this thing. This is not a quick fix. This is not a checkbox. It's not a time card. I mean, I could do just about anything for 5 minutes. I could do just about anything for a day, but that's not the question. The question is, what will my life be defined by? And will my life be defined by mercy? And so, Village Church, that is our vision. That is our calling. God has not given us a shallow calling for mercy. We want to be a people who show mercy to our family and our friends and our neighbors in a world that desperately needs Jesus for whatever time that God gives us on this earth. Amen? Yes? Something we looked at yesterday morning, we did a little workshop and Chris Shavage brought a little chart thing and there's no way you can read that, but that's fine. It says, your life, there's little tiny boxes. I'm not gonna tell you who had to make that many boxes, but it was me. And there are 90 boxes from left to right. There's 52 boxes from top to bottom. Each box represents 1 week of your life. And that's if you make it to 90, right? Check out this next slide. If you're 70 years old, that's where you're at right now, right? If you're 36 years old, this one's where you're at right now, right? And Chris is one of my good friends, and he blew this thing up. He ordered a different version, far inferior to mine, and he ordered it and put it up in his office and framed it so that people come in and they say, what is that? He says, have a seat, yeah. Right? This is your life laid out on a single slide. And so our hope is that in view of God's mercy, maybe the best we can do is that every one of those boxes, every week of our life, for as many of these boxes that God chooses to give us, which is not up to us to decide or to worry about, but whatever amount of boxes he chooses to give to us, those boxes will be filled with mercy. Yes? Amen? Until we see Jesus face to face. And Scripture tells us how we do this. Scripture tells us we stand firmly on this therefore, right? Therefore, in view of God's mercy, we look upon what he's done, we look upon what we do not deserve, and we make that the lens through which we see the world. We make that the lens through which we decide how much mercy is reasonable. And we find that God is going to take us into far greater things than we could have imagined. And so may we be people who live this Christian life, that we're receiving the mercy of God and that we are reflecting the merciful God all for the glory of God. Amen? Can you pray with me? God, you are merciful to us. And we just declare that this morning. There's a lot of things that we don't understand, and there's a lot of things that we don't know. We don't even know the number of our days. But God, may our days be filled with mercy because you have poured out mercy upon us. May we be a people who see and respond to the reality, God, that you are good, you are sufficient for us. We can go forth in this world knowing that we've been taken care of in ways that we don't deserve, and that our needs are met in you, and our hope is found in you. And God, we want to be a church that is known for mercy. We want to be marked by mercy. And we want this for our families and for our homes and for our cubicles, our offices, our places that we go. And so, God, we believe that you are a good God. We believe that you are a powerful God. And we ask that you would do great things in our lives, in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray.